If you would, turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 15 and 17 to begin with this morning. And the title of the message this morning is, "To what are we most susceptible?" To what are we most susceptible? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. If you remember last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled, "Thankful for the Word of God." And we were talking about how in a world that is so deceptive, we need the truth. I remember what Christ prayed. I was reading it this past week in the book of John. He prayed this to the Father. Listen close to what He said. He said, "Sanctify them with the truth." You know what He says next? "Thy word is truth." We will be set apart, we will be sanctified by the truth, which is the Word of God. It is the, in a world that is so deceptive, it is the truth, the unadulterated truth, the perfect, infallible, inerrant truth given to us by God. Because, you know, we call this the Bible, but we also call this God's Word. And it really is God's Word. That's what I was mentioning in the sermon last Sunday morning, when Christ said to the Sadducees, He said, "Have you not read what God said to you?" It's so interesting how He phrases that. He says, what was written in the book of Exodus, and what was written in the book of Genesis, is what was written that God was saying to you. This is, when we look, read God's Word, God is speaking to us through His Word. I say that because these aren't the words. We're not reading what John wrote. We are reading what John wrote, but this isn't John's message to us. It's God's message to us. We don't read what Moses said. We don't read his thoughts on things. Jesus Christ said, Moses penned those words, but those were the words of God, what God spoke. That's what He's claiming. And if that's what Christ says that it is, knowing who Christ is as the Son of God, who is perfect and inerrant, when He says that the Old Testament, which was the Bible in His day, before the writing of the New Testament, when He says that is the spoken Word of God, you better take it to heart. Because you see, you're not going to be held accountable for not believing what Moses said. You'll be held accountable for not believing what God said. Because it's God's Word, it's God's testimony. So we talked last Sunday morning about being thankful for the Word of God. And the greatest way to show your appreciation for the Word of God is to read it until the pages fall out. To read it and read it and read it. To study it. To meditate on it. To memorize it. Don't just carry it around and say, you know, I thank God for His Word. Read it. Wear it out. If your Bible is not just worn and marked in, and I ask people to look at your Bible and tell what kind of walk you have with the Lord. Read the Word. Study the Word. Meditate on it. Memorize it. I say that this morning because we are suffering a crisis of biblical illiteracy in the church. I'm going to say that again. We are suffering a crisis of biblical illiteracy. A lot of times I'm often unpleasantly surprised at how little people know their Bibles, who have sat in pews for decades, and they don't know the Word. I don't know how they don't know the Word, but they don't know the Word. They can't quote the Scripture. They can't find the Scripture that backs up. They say, I believe this. Well, what do you base that upon? What Scripture? They don't know. And if you give them an hour, they can't find it. That's very concerning. I'm telling you, we are suffering a crisis of biblical illiteracy today. We can read. It's not illiteracy, is it, not being able to read, but it's a biblical illiteracy to where we do not know what the Word of God says. And by the way, this is producing consequences. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. But the title of the message this morning is, and it does tie into what we talked about last week, to what are we most susceptible? And I base this morning on a conversation. I had two conversations this weekend. Had some great conversations here around Thanksgiving and talking about the Lord, talking about some eternal things and just what I've been studying on, reading on, what other people have been studying on and reading on. And it's so helpful for me. When I see another Christian, one of the first things I'll ask, I'll say, hey, how's it going? And really, I don't really care about that. No, I do. But I'll ask them, how's it going? And then almost my next question, especially when I know somebody that studies the Word of God, I'll say, what have you been reading on? And I love to hear what they've been reading on. What have you been picking up? What insight have you been given through God's Word? Help me to learn. You know, I've only got so much time to study for myself, so I like to listen as other people have studied and they've been meditating upon the Word. What have you come across? What have you read? And you can't exhaust it. I can talk to 100 different people about this and you cannot exhaust the Word of God. And I love to hear what they've been thinking on or what they've been reading on, meditating on. And so in some conversations over the weekend, I ran into Jeffrey Patty. Actually, he came from nowhere. We were near working on the projector and he just rounded the corner. He broke into the church, I guess. But anyway, the door was unlocked. But Jeffrey Patty stopped by here and I was talking to him and I said, "Hey, how's it going?" And he said, "Yeah, we're doing good and everything." I said, "What have you been reading on?" And so he said he'd been reading in the Old Testament, and he said that he had been reading on the tabernacle and how it was designed and laid down and how that also correlated the temple and really studying on that. He said he's been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. And he said, I've been reading in particular here recently on the man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13. And as soon as he said that, it stood out to me, and I thought, man, that's an enormous scripture. I preached an entire message on that scripture a year and a half ago. I'm sure you all remember it. But just in case you weren't here, I'm sure you all remember it like it was yesterday. However, 1 Kings chapter 13, there's this man of God. And this drove home, I mean, this drove into my heart like a stake, a reality and a truth that really got my attention. And really, as we were talking in Sunday school class, it changed the way I look at things based upon this scripture. Okay? I'll paraphrase it for you very quick. I'd encourage you to go back and read it. But this is just after the split of the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. You've got Saul and David. Who is the next king? Saul, David, Solomon. It was after Solomon that the kingdom was split. You had a northern kingdom, which was Israel. Southern kingdom, which was Judah. The king of the northern kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. That's the 10 northern tribes. The king of the southern kingdom of Judah was Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. Okay, so the kingdom is split. And you have Judah and Benjamin are the southern kingdoms. And in the north, you've got the other 10 tribes. Judah and Benjamin make up the southern kingdom. So I just say that to say this. There's a prophet, a man of God, from the southern kingdom. And God tells him, you go to the northern kingdom. Jeroboam at this point has instituted idol worship, has set up these idols, these golden bulls that they're going to be worshiping. And this haunts Israel for the next 4 centuries. It haunts them, this idol worship. So God calls this man of God, this unnamed prophet, to go to the northern kingdom and to prophesy and to rebuke Jeroboam for what he's doing. And he does that. He goes up, and you can read about it. I won't go through all the details, but he goes up, he delivers the message of judgment and of God's disapproval of this worshiping of idols. Okay? Now listen close. It's a very weird story. God told this man of God, he said, when you go up there, you go straight up there and you speak to Jeroboam and you come straight back. Do not stop at anyone's house. Get anything to eat, get anything to drink. Do not stop anywhere. You go straight up there. You come straight back. He testifies and says, that's what God told me to do. Because Jeroboam, after he gets confronted, he invites him to come back to his house and he says, no, God has told me to come straight up here, to not eat, to not drink, to not do anything, to come straight up here, deliver this message, and go back home. This is where it gets kind of strange. On his way back home, another professing man of God, another prophet comes to him and says, hey, you know, come back. I guess he thinks that he's a prophet of God or a man of God. So he says, come back to my house and have a meal with me. And that man of God from the southern kingdom says, no, God told me to go straight up here, to come straight back, to not stop, to not go to anyone's house, to not eat, to not drink. That prophet then says, well, God gave me a different message. He told me to tell you that it's okay for you to come to my home and enjoy a meal. And so he does. And as he's sitting there at the table, that false prophet who came and invited him to his home receives a true prophecy. And he tells the man of God, he said, because you did not listen to God, you'll never go home again. I'm paraphrasing. He says, you'll never make it back. This really disturbs that man of God from the southern kingdom. He gets on his donkey and begins to ride home. And guess what? A lion comes out and kills him. And it's interesting because the lion then sits down right beside of his dead carcass. He doesn't devour the man, doesn't consume him, doesn't eat him. He just kills him, sits down beside of him. And the people are coming through the city and they see this donkey, they see this man who's been killed, they see the lion sitting beside of him. And they go back and they tell what happened. And the story goes on from there about this false prophet. He repents of what he's done. He goes and gets the man's body. He buries him and is repentant about how he has misled this man, and he feels responsible for this man losing his life. But that's the story in 1 Kings chapter 13. What a strange story. God sends a lion to kill this prophet who was lied to. As soon as Jeffrey said, "I've been reading about the man of God," I said, "Is that 1 Kings chapter 13? He said, "Yeah." I said, "Man, that's an extremely powerful and instructive story. You need the Old Testament. Don't you dare. You think it's boring? That's on you. That's your fault. It's not boring. It's incredibly instructive." You know what the moral of the story is? You know what the message is from that man of God from the southern kingdom? From his life and from his death, his demise? There's a message in that story. Do you know what it is? If you allow yourself to be deceived, it's on you. That hit me like a ton of bricks when I read that. Your deception is your fault. That gets my attention. That tells me I better don my thinking cap and don't take it off. You better be thinking. You better have your guard up. Because see, I'll tell you how it changed my way of thinking after reading that account. And by the way, you see this in other parts of Scripture. But the way it changed my way of thinking is, here's the way I viewed it. There are false teachers who deceive people. They're the perpetrator. Those who are deceived are the victims of that deception. I feel bad for them. I'm going to confront this false teacher, but God says, not so fast. If you allow yourself to be deceived, it's your fault. He had been given the truth by God, and he chose to believe something contrary to what God had told him. What's God told you? You have 66 books that God has told you. If someone comes to you and they say something that contradicts the Word of God and what He has said, and you believe it, it's on you.
Amen.
It's on them too. As a false teacher, they'll give their account. But don't think you'll say, "Well, but I was misled." That's your fault.
Yeah.
That really gets my attention. If you allow yourself to be misled, it'll be your own fault. How much should we pray? How much should we study? As I was having that conversation, this is what led to the message I'm preaching this morning. As I had that conversation and just having that thought in my mind, I then went, I guess it was the night before me and Kenny were talking some, and he pointed something out to me that he's exactly right. He said, when you read through the New Testament, one of the most, of all the things that are talked about heaven and hell and salvation and the purpose of Christ, the nature of Christ, all these different things about what's going to happen at the return of Christ, and all these different doctrines and teachings about how to do church, about the role of the church in God's plan of redemption, and all these different things, the body of Christ, and how salvation spreads and how the gospel spreads, and all these different things, one of the absolute most common messages and themes in the New Testament, in the epistles. Do you know what it's dealing with? False teaching. The danger of false teaching. You find warnings in almost every single New Testament epistle dealing with false teaching, saying, do not be deceived. This is the truth. Believe the truth. Do not believe something contrary to the truth. I had that conversation with Kenny. He pointed that out and said that's one of the most common themes in the entire New Testament, is dealing with false teaching and guarding against it, to believe the truth and to not be deceived. And then on Friday, I had that conversation with Jeffrey, and I'm thinking, man, that's been on my mind throughout this weekend and has led to the message this morning. So as I think about that, I'm thinking this morning about what are we most susceptible to? What are we most susceptible to? And the reason I kind of italicize the word "we" is this. You know, I mean, we can have some common sense here, and I can say, well, I'm not really concerned that anyone in this room is going to become a Muslim. You might. You could become a Muslim. That's happening in some parts of America. People are converting to Islam. But I don't really see that danger here. I mean, I could sit here and I could teach you against the theology of Islam and tell you why that is a false belief about God. But I don't really see a threat here of anyone becoming a Muslim. I would also say I don't think anyone here is contemplating whether they should remain a Christian or if they should become a Hindu or a Buddhist. I just don't think that's a threat. So that's why I say, what are we? Now, there's other parts of the world to where they are very susceptible to those particular false teachings, how do I define false teaching? Something that's contrary to God's Word and God's revelation.
Yeah.
Let me just give you a real quick definition. Yeah. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it's false teaching.
Amen.
Okay? Islam contradicts the Word of God. It's false teaching. And by the way, they claim the Quran is the Word of God and this is not the Word of God, that this is corrupted. And of course you would, because this condemns Islam to say it's not the truth. It's contradictory views, contradictory claims. They can't both be true. Sorry, Americans. Sorry, pluralism. They can't both be true.
Amen.
You have to decide.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, relativist. Mm-hmm. Either or.
Yeah.
Can't both be true. Okay? So Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, those are... I mean, that's got 2.5-3 billion people in this world deceived. That is a threat. That's a danger. But I don't think it's really a threat and a danger in this room. I may be wrong. If you're contemplating Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, talk to me after the service. Okay? Tell me why you think it's true. I'll tell you why I think it's false. I'll tell you why I think Christianity is true. We'll see where we can get to from there. Based upon the Word of God. That's why I ask the question, though. What are we most susceptible to? Here at Marble Hill, this church, this congregation, the people that I'm looking at right now, here at Marble Hill and in America, what are we most susceptible to? And what I want to do this morning, I want to give you my top two. I want to give you the top two things that come to my mind. And maybe there's maybe better ones, but these are things that as I just live here in this community, I live here in this country, this society, this culture, I think about what tempts me. What am I most susceptible to, and what are you most likely most susceptible to? And we'll start here in 1 John chapter 2. And if you would, please stand to honor God's Word as we read this together. Listen to what this says. In 1 John chapter 2, I read this letter of 1 John yesterday. You know, it's amazing. We did a series through 1 John. I think we're going to do another series here coming up soon because it's so expository preaching is so good. Just going verse by verse to go through a book because that way you deal with everything throughout that scripture. And so we're going to start doing that again. I'm thinking about Galatians at the first of the year, doing that on Sunday nights. But we went through 1 John a while back, and one of the things that's so surprising about 1 John is you think of John as being this apostle of love, and he is. He talks extensively about the love of God. 1 John is a tough letter. He is confronting false teachers, just like all the other apostles did. He is confronting, and he's not holding back any. It's one of the some of the toughest sayings in the New Testament are stated by John, where he is combating false teaching. But listen to what is written here, what God reveals to us through the pen of John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's an either or. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we pray that you bless your word now as it's been read. God, allow your word and your spirit to do its work in our heart. God, to transform us. God, we pray that your word as it goes forth now is like it's like a seed. God, we pray that it would find good soil and that it would take root and that it would grow and that it would produce fruit. But God, we also know, Lord, that many times your word goes forth. God, it falls amongst rocky places or it falls into soil where it has a shallow root. Or sometimes the birds come and devour it and take it away. There's many times that your word goes forth, but it's stolen away and it proves unproductive. Not because the word is not powerful, but because it's not received in the heart. It's not truly received within a receptive heart. And it's plucked away, it's taken away, it's choked down. We know that that happens. And so God, we pray that that wouldn't happen this morning for any person here. But that God, that Your Word would have an impact and an effect on our life. God, that we would allow Your Word to inform us, that we would change. God, if there's anything in our way of thinking that does not conform to Your Word, that it would challenge us and that we would change, that it would confront us with our beliefs and our desires and our thoughts, and that, God, it would change the way that we view what's going on around us, the way we view our life and how we conduct ourselves and what we believe and what we think. And we pray that Your Word would do a work upon our heart and our mind here this morning, and that, God, we could leave here, God, transformed and changed by Your Word, that we would leave here better prepared to face a deceptive world. God, I pray that You would speak to us this morning, God, through Your Word, through Your Spirit, that we could hear from You, God, and that we could be strengthened, God, by Your Word and by Your Spirit. Thank You, Father, for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. What I've titled this first danger, this first thing to which we are susceptible or vulnerable in this room, okay? Not in some distant land, not people in America in general, but people in this room, myself included. The first temptation, the first false belief or false teaching, I think we're the number one that we're most susceptible to is love of this world. Love of this world. And there's reasons why that is. We are the most, listen close, the most prosperous nation, culture, society in the history of the world. That's not an exaggeration. We are the most prosperous nation and society in the history of the world. That's a big statement, but it's also a true statement. We are extremely prosperous. And you see, that's a tremendous blessing. It's a blessing of God. Understand, do you understand that there's nothing that is inherently sinful? Literally nothing is inherently sinful. Nothing. But anything can become sinful. The blessings that God's given us, our prosperity, it's a blessing of God for which we should be thankful. If any nation should observe a Thanksgiving Day, it should be America. Because we are more blessed than anyone else in this world as far as financially and with prosperity, as far as in a material way. We should be thankful. But those tremendous blessings and that tremendous prosperity can also be corrupted, and we can become materialistic. By the way, we are materialistic. Yeah. We are. It's been phrased in different ways to try to help you remember this, but it's okay to have possessions. There's no sin in owning things. None. It's okay to have possessions. The problem is when our possessions begin to possess us. When we love our possessions. That's a whole different... Having things is okay. Loving things is not okay. That's a strange... I love my home. I love my car. That's a very strange thing. You don't love a thing. You don't love material. You love people. You love God. You love a person. You love individuals, but you don't love things. But we do. We are materialistic. And let's just get straight to the point. That bleeds over into our Christianity. It bleeds over into our faith, our Christian life, into our desires, into what we consider. How do you define being blessed by God? How do you define it? Good health? Enough money or an abundance of money? Does that mean you're blessed by God? What if you don't have those? Are you still blessed by God? Now the right answer, of course, is to say, yeah, you're still blessed by God, but do you still feel blessed by God? What does your mouth say? What does your heart say? You see, most Christians, God has blessed me. He's been so good to me. I'm so blessed as long as everything's going well. But when things start going badly, now all of a sudden I'm cursed by God based upon my material wealth, my possessions, my job, what's going on with my family, my relationships, my wealth, whether I have it or I don't. We can tie that in to say, well, if you're not rich, you're not blessed by God. Do you understand how old that lie is? We talked Wednesday night about the rich man in Lazarus. And it was such a scandalous thing to say because Jesus, first of all, He affirms there is a hell to which the rich man went to hell, and in hell He lifted up His eyes being in torment. If you don't believe there's a hell, you don't believe what Jesus said. You and Jesus have different views on that issue. I wonder who's right. But Jesus made it clear that hell is a real place. Heaven, the presence of God, is a real place. Lazarus, this poor beggar, went to be with God, and this rich man died and went to hell, being in torment. That was a scandalous story for a number of reasons, one of which being rich people are blessed, poor people are cursed. That was the thought in that society was this beggar is cursed by God. The mansion that he's sitting in front of, the man who owns that, is blessed by God. And Jesus said, absolutely not. That man went to hell, this man went to heaven. It doesn't say that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. But what Jesus was doing is He was in one little story, in one little account, and I think it's a true account. I don't think it's a parable.
Amen.
I think it's a true story of an event that happened. Jesus is destroying a lot of common false teachings, like prosperity means godliness. But that same lie is prevalent today to where as long as I've got a good job and I've got everything that I need, I've got not just what I need, I've got everything that I want, I'm blessed by God. That's not the case. We all want to be rich. Everybody in this room wants to be rich. I want to be rich. And that desire, you can say, well, now, money's good, but I'm not obsessed with it. I think people, they have moderation with it. The lottery. Need I say more? We all want to be rich. Greed is a major temptation in our society, in this room right now. Not just in our society, not just in our country, in this room, greed. The desire to be rich. We don't want enough. We want an abundance. Think about this prayer in relation to your life and my life. Give us this day our daily bread. Are you kidding me? There's enough food in my house right now to last me 6 months. And that's not even... If I rationed it, it would last me 6 months. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you know how foreign that is to me? How foreign that is to you? What you see what Christ, in that model prayer that He gives, He's saying, God, give us our daily needs. Give us what we need. We are so, our view of what we need in America is so distorted, we can't even see it. What we need is 100 miles that way. I can't even see it with a telescope. I cannot even see what I need because we have what we want. We have what we want. Probably most people in this room, we've never even experienced a lack of what we need. We've only experienced a lack of what we want. We are incredibly prosperous. And we thank God for that. I thank God for those blessings. There's nothing sinful about those blessings, but boy, do they bring with them a temptation for those blessings of God to become our God. Those things, the God that we love, the one who has blessed us, if we're not careful, we're going to love the things that He's given us more than we love Him. That is a major temptation for us. That is something we are all in this room susceptible to. I can hear myself. I can hear every person in the room saying, I would love to be rich. I would love to be rich. It's not material things down here. It's a heart thing. To say, I wish I had $1 million. Wish I had $10 million. Oh, all the good that I would do. Is that really my desire and what I would want that money for? Or is it my own security? Is it sleeping in every morning? I find in myself, I want to retire right now. I'm 36. It's not going to happen. I find myself longing for retirement. I'm 19 years away from it. I shouldn't even have the word in my vocabulary, but I cannot wait to retire. I cannot wait to retire. I'm looking forward to retiring. If I'm not careful, man, that can really trip me up today. Am I too good to work? Jesus was a worker. Paul was a worker. Am I too good to work? Am I too good to get up every morning and go to work? You got to be careful, don't you? Say, God, make me so prosperous. I want to sleep in. I promise I'll get up about 8 o'clock and go and just serve you like the Dickens, you know, and serve you all day. You know, I promise I will. But, you know, there's a part of me that doesn't want to get up and go to work. And I think there might be some good desire intermingled in there that I would love to do full-time ministry and not be a burden to this church whatsoever and be able to still volunteer at this church but still have the means to do full-time ministry. And that's part of what I'm planning for the future. At 54 years old, I can retire with a full pension and I get to do full-time ministry and still be a volunteer. That's tremendous. I thank God for that. But if I'm not careful, you know, that's a blessing that God has put out there that could happen. Guess what else could happen? I could die tonight. Don't forget that one. The Bible tells me, don't forget that one, that option. But there's something that God has put that out there where God may work this out to where I may get to serve the Lord in full-time ministry for 10 or 15, 20, 30 years. That's a blessing of God. But if I'm not careful, that blessing of God that comes from God may become more important to me than God. Do you know what I'm saying? This is something we're susceptible to. I want to have it made. I want to be able to... I don't even have to think about money. But why do I have that desire? There can be a good desire in there, but there can also there's a susceptibility and a temptation to a desire that is not good. It's a love of this world. Jesus Christ made this. When I say I would love to be rich, that's affection language. Like I would love to have that amount of money. You don't have affection for an amount of money. You know what I'm saying? I have affection for my wife. I have affection for my family. I have affection for my church family. I have affection for God. I don't have an affection for a certain amount of money in the bank. That's when it's gone from this material that I use to help people and to bless people, and it's worked its way into my heart. That now this money is in my heart that I love. I would love to be rich. It's very subtle. I know you're sitting there, you're thinking, man, that's how do you catch that? It's a very subtle thing when loving to be able to help people and to bless people and to meet needs. You see people suffering needs. I see people in India who are lacking their daily needs. I see people up here, as Ty's mentioned, homeless people up here in Knoxville. You know, what can we do to help them? And that may require money to do that. If I'm not careful, though, that money that I'd like to use for that ministry can work its way not into my hands, but into my heart. And I have a love for that. I have a love for that means. And if I'm not careful, I could also say, well, because I don't have those means and those resources, I can't do anything. Oh, yes, you can. What are you doing with $5? If you're not faithful with $5, why on earth do you think you'd be faithful with $5 million? You won't. You won't. Your unfaithfulness will be 10,000 times worse with $5 million than it is with $5. We are materialistic, and I'm telling you, it's in the air we breathe, and we need to have our guard up against it. Jesus said this as a warning. Three words. Remember Lot's wife. Now, what's that about? Remember Lot's wife. That's a warning that He gives. And it's a very... If you know the story of Lot, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a very sobering warning. Remember Lot's wife. Do you know what happened to Lot's wife? She loved this world. She was the, by marriage, she was the niece of Abraham. But she loved this world. Angels came to her door to deliver her from a destruction that was coming. She was an angel, took her, an angel, manifesting itself, sent by God, took her by the hand and led her out of the city that was set for destruction. And she could not keep going. She stopped and she had to look back because she loved this world. She loved her city. She loved her home. And she had to look back. That's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. She loved this world. She almost escaped, but she went back. Every person in this room is susceptible to that. You're here this morning. You have a profession of salvation. I believe in eternal security. And I could preach an entire message on that this morning. I have a reason. Because of this, it has nothing to do with who's taught me that or who told me that. It has to do with this. I base it upon this, that I believe in eternal security. But don't think that you're safe from going back to this world. Because if you go back to this world, you know what that is? It's not that you lose your salvation, but it's evidence that you never had it. And there are people that really look like they had it, but they didn't. When trials came, they forsook Christ and went back to the world. It looked like Lot's wife was saved and rescued from that destruction. But at the last second, it snatched her. And the truth was, she was never delivered because it was in her heart. The world was in her heart. She loved this world. And the Bible, what we just read, so in this one scripture, and there's more scriptures that touch on this, the Bible is so clear. You cannot love this world and love God. You have to choose. Lot's wife made her choice. She loved this world. And she went with this world into destruction. The same thing can happen to us. Lot's wife could not let this world go. She was so entangled in this world. And we are in danger of this. And I believe this is the number one danger, is love of this world. We are very entertained today. We are very distracted today. If there's ever been a society that is susceptible to not looking for the return of Christ, it's this one right here. We have a lot of distractions, a lot of entertainment today that can distract us from what we need to be doing. You only have so much time. Our time is precious, and we need to value our time and use it to the best of our ability. Satan can take your life away from you 1 minute at a time through distractions. You're susceptible to that, and so am I. You know, I'll put it this way. Let me say this. We have pastimes in America. That's kind of strange in other countries, because pastime is they've got to get up and go to work and probably work it from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun goes down just to provide for themselves, because that's a land where there's needs. We don't really have needs here. We have wants here. So we have recreational time. We have spare time that the majority of the world and the majority of human history, they don't know what that is. But we have things that we call pastimes that we need to find something to do just to pass the time. Maybe it's sports. That's what baseball, the great American pastime. It's a recreational hobby that you use that because you've got time on your hands. What do you want to do? Well, let's go play some baseball. You know, you've got this time on your hands, and only in America do you have these kind of things. We have a pastime. We have these things, that these recreational things, and you know, it kind of begins to concern me when I get asked questions like this. Jordan, will there be deer hunting in heaven? You think I've not been asked that? Jordan, will there be fishing in heaven? Bass fishing? That's concerning. I don't know if there will or won't. I've not been told. One way or the other. I've read it. It doesn't say. But the question does concern me. You know the sense I get? We talk about the return of Christ. Boy, people used to go crazy at the thought of Christ returning today. What a glorious thing. People in the world today, still in other places, say, God, please come back today. But if you don't, give me the strength to serve you today. But in America, I get this weird sense, and it's very concerning, that maybe we don't want Jesus to come back, that He might interrupt our lives. I've seen it. I've heard it. I want to watch my kids grow up. I want to watch my grandkids grow up. I want to get married. I want to finish my degree. I want to have a career. I want to... Would that be better than Jesus returning? If you say that, what you're saying is that would be better than return of Jesus. We've got it made today, and that brings with it a risk and a susceptibility to put our blessings ahead of our blesser. We should want Christ to return right now. I don't care what season you are in your life, we should always be desiring the return of Christ. And if I find in myself a desire that says, just not yet, Lord, that should be an enormous red flag. That there's things that I'm enjoying in this life that I think might be better than to be there with God. Does that make sense? I get the sense that there's Christians who don't want Christ because they don't want their life to be interrupted. They don't want the lives of their families to be interrupted. They got too many good things going on for that inconvenience? That interruption? You know, there's also many professing Christians who are as devastated by death as an unbeliever. I say that. They are as every bit devastated by death as an unbeliever. Let me say this. To lose someone hurts. It hurts Christians too. If it doesn't hurt you for you to lose a loved one in this life, that could be signs of another problem, okay? There's a pain that comes with that separation. It's unnatural. It's caused by sin. Because of sin, there's death. There's that separation. It's an unnatural separation. That these relationships should have to be severed. There's a pain. There's suffering that goes with that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a despairing devastation in the face of death. It's the worst case scenario. Now, let me qualify this a little further. There's nothing worse than a lost person dying.
Amen.
Nothing. There's absolutely nothing worse than a lost person dying without Christ.
Amen.
I'm talking about a believer who dies and we are completely devastated. That is a red flag. Where are they? Remember you believe there's a heaven? I know you miss them. But we do believe there's a heaven, right? I mean, what are we really mourning here? We are as devastated by death as an unbeliever, even our own death. There are Christians, professing Christians, when they're told your life may come to an end soon, maybe there's a terminal illness, something like that, they're devastated that God would allow this to happen. Worst case scenario. If you're a Christian, according to God's Word, the truth of God's Word, what is synonymous with death? Give me a synonym for death. Tell me if this is a synonym for death for the believer going to heaven. Why are we devastated at the thought of going to heaven? Do you know why we are? Because what we're professing is not what we really believe. We don't really know or believe that there is a heaven. Though we might have claimed it for 50 years or 60 years or 70 years. I'm excited about leaving this world. I know that sounds crazy and you may think that I'm bluffing. I don't have a death wish. I hope God lets me live for 90 years. You know, as I said earlier, I could die tonight. And if that's the will of God, that's okay. I'm ready to go be with Him.
Amen.
I believe what Paul said.
Amen.
For me, it's far better to go. But for you, it's far better that I stay. It's better to go and to be with Christ. Yeah, I would think about my family, my wife, my kids, you know, the church. I think about that, about what kind of position would I leave them in. Would they be okay without me here? But the same God who's taking care of me and is taking care of them would continue to take care of them. And I can go. I can just go. I really mean that. I think about my death all the time. It changes how I spend my day. The fact that I'm going to die very soon. Quit wasting your time, Jordan. You're going to die soon. Lay up treasures in heaven. You know what laying up treasures in heaven, you know what that means? I'm preparing to die. In one sense, I prepare to die every single day. Every time I'm preaching this message, studying for this message, reading the Word, talking to others, sharing the Gospel. encouraging others, being encouraged by others. I'm preparing to die all the time. But I see Christians who despair of death as if there is no hope beyond the grave. That's an enormous red flag of love of this world. The worst thing happened. What? They lost this world. That tells you something. These are, if you say that, Jordan, this is kind of hitting close to home, it should be, because this is to you. This is to me. I'm not preaching to the Muslim world. I'm preaching to us. What are we susceptible to? And this is it, is it not? You find it in this verse. I'm going to say this very quickly. Verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God is warning us the temporal nature of this life. I lost a loved one. You better believe you did. And you'll lose all of them eventually. Everyone's going to die. Every person in this room is going to die sooner than you think. Myself included. That's the nature of this life. And God has told me on every page that that's the nature of this life. You're going to die. I never pray for God to save someone's life. I pray for Him to extend their life, because they are going to die.
Amen.
You're going to die. I'm going to die. When we pray on Wednesday night, we pray on Sunday morning, I pray for the health of people. I pray for people with cancer, with terminal illnesses, that God would spare them and extend their life. But I try to emphasize this almost every time we pray, they're going to die. Pray for their soul. That's the most important need. Pray for their soul.
Amen.
This world is passing away. This life is a vapor. Do not be deceived. We need to prepare for eternity. Do not love this world. If you love this world, you love a cloud that is just going to dissipate. It's going away. You're a fool to love this world. It's temporal. You can't keep it. You're a fool to love your family more than you love God. You're a fool if you do. Do you think you can keep your kids here? Think you can keep your spouse here? Your parents, your siblings, yourself. Temporal. It's temporal. You need to love God more than anybody. And you need to share the gospel with those that you love so that you can have them eternally. Because you will not have them eternally here. You'll have them temporally here. It's through Jesus Christ that you can have them eternally in heaven. And all praise goes to Him. That's why He's the number one priority. Man, there's so much more to say on this. This may have to be a part two. I'm going to have to shut this down. I didn't expect to spend that much time. Tonight I'll cover number two, the second part of this, that we are susceptible to. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. I've got to think through this just a minute on how to wrap this up, because if something I've said this morning hits a chord. Let me put it this way. Do you love anything more than God? You would never say no to that question. I don't think the people in this room would ever. If I were to ask you individually, Janet, do you love anything more than God? I think she would say no. I think I could go down the line. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would say, you know, my bass boat, my wife, my kids. I don't think anyone would say anything other than, no, I don't love anything more than God. No one would say anything different. But what do you really believe? Put it this way. What would it take for you to get mad at God and to blame Him? That He messed something up. That He's failing to do His job. What could cause you to become resentful at God? That tells you where your affection really lies. What I'm talking about this morning is we can still have idols in our life. And an idol is anything or anyone you put ahead of God. And part of what we're doing this morning, part of what we're talking about this morning is you know, we would sit here and say, I have no idols in my life. Well, let me go walk through your house and let's find out. You come walk through my house, and find out if I have an idol. And when I say my house, my home, I don't mean my physical house. I mean you look through my life to see if there's anything in here that I would put as a priority above God, that I have more affection for than I have for God. They do exist. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to see if we found in the faith, to search our own heart, to allow the Spirit of God to search our heart if there's anything between us and Him. As we get a song this morning, and I intended to go a lot further in this, but my message is ready for tonight, so that's good. I want to take some time on this because so many times, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this, preachers preach on things that land 100 yards away, and we say, "Amen! Yeah, get them! Tell those people!" And we preach on temptations or issues that don't really impact us, and we like that because, hey, we get away scot-free. But I'm hoping that this morning especially is a message that's a direct hit, that we know, that I know this applies to me. When I find myself getting frustrated at God, I need to stop and say, what am I doing here exactly? That's what Martha did. She got frustrated at Jesus. She yelled at Him. I mean, that's really what she said. Lord, do you not, you know, will you tell my sister to help me? She yelled at Jesus. She got frustrated at Him. I do the same thing. I yell at Jesus. I still do. There's things that don't go my way. Something doesn't happen. I get frustrated and I get angry because I know that God is sovereign. I know He can do absolutely anything. And something doesn't go my way. And I find myself getting frustrated at Jesus. You know what that's revealing to me? I'm glad that happens. Not at the moment, but in hindsight, I look back and say, I'm glad that happened because that revealed something in my heart to say, what are you doing? I find myself getting frustrated in traffic on my way to the jail to share Christ with people who don't know Christ. I mean, really frustrated, really angry, like squeal my tires angry. As I'm driving, I'm thinking, the Spirit's saying, what are you going to do again? You're getting frustrated at Jesus on your way to go share Jesus? You know what can become an idol in my life that I've seen? This is how, I mean, Satan is so wise. He's not wise. He's so subtle. He's smart at what he does. Do you know what becomes an idol in my life? And this has happened on many more than one occasion. Serving God, the work of the ministry, has become an idol in my life. Now that's pretty twisted, but it happens. I find myself getting frustrated trying to get ready on Sunday morning, trying to get somewhere to do ministry. And I'm getting that ministry ahead of the one who I'm going to minister for. That's how subtle Satan can... You can think you're doing the right thing, but suddenly you realize, why am I getting frustrated? Why am I cursing God for this traffic that I'm caught in? What am I going to do? That's a real temptation for us that we're susceptible to. As we stand and sing this morning, if God's speaking to your heart here, my goal and my desire is that we will believe the truth, that God will have the number one priority in our life. The Bible says in so many places we can't have mixed devotions. Either our devotion is to Christ or it's to something or someone else. It cannot be both. You saw that just in the scripture we read this morning. You said it cannot be both. Christ put it this way. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Means in this world. You cannot serve them both. You cannot have two masters. Either you will serve and love this world, or you will serve and love Christ. And I can tell you this, once you've been free from this world will do everything it can to try to get back in the door. Once you've been free from the slavery of this world, the slavery of sin, you're following Christ, this world will try constantly to get your affections again, to get your desires, to distract you away from serving Christ. Folks, as a Christian, I believe in eternal security. I believe that Christ has saved me. But folks, we live in a fallen world. You are not out of the woods. Not yet. Lot's wife thought she was safe. She escaped the city. She was just going to glance back. And it got her. That's the way this world works. Folks, there is a fight of faith. And there are temptations that are unique to us that we are susceptible to. I've warned you about one of them. One that I see as being the number one danger for a Christian in America. I'll talk about another one tonight. But this has been enough. This has hit home enough for me. When I find myself, just let that be a metric. When you start finding yourself getting frustrated, stop and say, what's going on here? What's my desire? Where's my heart at? Because we're talking about walking in the Spirit, and it's amazing how things can pull you out of the Spirit, pull you out of fellowship with God. Things of this life, things of this world, entanglements of this life, things that do not matter, but we get deceived into thinking they do matter. Folks, we are in a battle today, and that's what we're talking about. You need to have your guard up. You'd better have your guard up. There is a subtle deception that will snatch you away from here. As we sing this morning, if God's speaking to your heart, if you need to come and pray, this altar is open. I'll pray with you. Others here will pray with you. But I want to have this time. What page do you have, Bill?
14.
Page 14 in the church hymnal. I just want to have this time this morning that if you would like to, if you'd like to pray, if God's dealing with your heart about anything this morning, I encourage you to come and pray. But I think the song is entitled Near the Cross. You know, you think about that analogy, how often can things come between us and the cross, between us and Christ? We are susceptible to that. I am susceptible to that. I want to have a clear relationship with my God, that He is the God of my life, every day of my life, every hour of my life, every minute of my life. And when things begin to come between me and Him, I want to stop whatever I'm doing. Stop what I'm doing and saying, God, there's a separation here. I can't have a separation. I need You. As we sing, page 410, the church hymnal.